Our sermon text is 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll be looking at the whole passage, so it's verses 1 through 37. Hopefully you have a Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible, we do have just a few of those of the text printed and print out for you on the back table. So feel free to grab those. Now would be a good time. 2 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word for us this morning. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. When any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I was a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give him justice." Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow when I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord would indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I would offer worship to the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape from us, from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down ruin on us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides.' So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, 'Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you.' But Ittai answered the king, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be.' And David said to Ittai, 'Go then, pass on.' So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok also came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see it, both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Go back into the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.' So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite, or the Archite, came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, If you go with me, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in the times past. So now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abathar the priests with you there? So wherever you hear, whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of your spirit. We pray especially that your spirit would be the preacher and teacher here this morning. Lord, no one is really interested to hear what a mere man has to say about this passage. But Lord, we want to hear from you. So Lord, show us your wisdom. Show us your mercy. Show us your steadfast love. And most of all, show us these things in the person of David's greater son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. These passages are wonderful stories. I was talking with someone before the service this morning about how their child they bring with them may not be getting a great deal out of these sermons because they're from the Old Testament. Some of the stories are kind of archaic and hard to understand. When I was a kid, I loved it when the pastor preached from the Old Testament. I often actually would tune him out, and I would read stories from Genesis and Exodus. It didn't matter where the preacher was actually reading. That's what I wanted to read. And also, I think I went to 2 Samuel to some of these stories as well. These stories are wonderful. They're true. And they also instruct us on not just how to live, but how to trust in God, and particularly in Jesus. So this morning, we're beginning to see more and more fruit of David's sin. The consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba. You may remember the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that Nathan gave that the sword would begin to work in David's family, there'd be violence, and that also that God would cause evil to come up within that. In fact, let me just read that for us. So just telling you what it is. 2 Samuel 12, I believe it's in verses 10 and 11. Yes. Nathan said, Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. He will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Evil never looked so good. We talked last week about how Absalom returned to David and his family. And how he was somewhat of a celebrity. Remember, he had that great head of hair that they went to great lengths to tell us about. And he was a very good-looking man. There was no flaw, right, from head to toe. He reminded us a lot of Saul. And you remember how that went. Saul was kind of the king from central casting, but he did not have a heart for the Lord, as David did. And so Absalom here is, the story ended in chapter 14 by David kissing Absalom, receiving him back. But as I told you, there was no conversation there. There was not a whole lot of warmth between the two men. You get the impression that kiss was a formality and very little else. And so here we begin chapter 15, and we're going to break this into five parts, and I'm not going to read it again. It took me a while to read it the first time. So make sure and keep your Bibles open in chapter 15. We're going to break this up into five parts. We're really looking at the first half is really dealing with the consequences of David's sin. And then the second part is going to talk about, exile, David's exile, and how we as Christians ought to think about ourselves living in exile as well. So first, look at verses 1 through 6 again. We see Absalom sows the seeds of sedition. Absalom sows the seeds of sedition. It says here that in verse 1 that he got himself a chariot and he got himself some horses and 50 men to run before him, all for show. Chariots would have been something that would have been kind of not very useful in that climate, in that place in the world. And besides, what good is it to have a chariot with all that horsepower, right? 6 horsepower, I would think, with a chariot, maybe 2 horsepower. If you have 50 men running before you, they can't run very fast. So the sense in which Absalom was making a show of himself, that he was making sure everyone knew that he was arriving. And notice how he used to rise early, it said, in verse 2. And he got there early. He went to the way of the gate. He did that, really, to intercept those that were coming to David to receive justice. Part of King David's role was to become the Supreme Court Justice of Israel. So if there was a dispute between folks that they could not decide, and the elders of their city couldn't decide, it was David's job to do so. We saw a little bit of that last week when David talked with the woman of Tekoa and wanted to give her justice. So Absalom, thoughtfully, but not really, selfishly, actually gets there early. And notice it says he plays the politician so well. He asks, "From what city are you?" He would say, you know, your claims are right and good, but look, there's no one here to help you. Boy, if I was the king, if I was the one that was in charge, I would give you everything you need. I would be the one who would give you justice. And notice in verse 5, it says that whenever someone wanted to pay homage to him, Absalom instead would grab his hand and kiss him as a sign of respect, a sign of deference. And Absalom, it says in verse 6, stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So by doing all this, he's really playing the politician. You know, he's right there at the Iowa caucus, right? You all probably seen that the presidential race is up and running, and particularly the Republican favorites are in Iowa, loving everything corn, right? Ethanol and everything else, eating all kinds of fried food at the state fair and the county fairs, wearing their Iowa Hawkeye stuff and their Iowa State Cyclone stuff. That's what Absalom is doing here. He is really, in a sense, kissing babies. Right, he is playing it hard, and it says in verse 6 again, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He duped them. It's a very similar word to how it's described in Genesis. I believe, I think it's chapter 30 or 31, where Jacob dupes Laban, right, his uncle Laban, and gets rich off of him. And so Absalom here is sowing the seeds of sedition, but he does it very carefully. And notice it says it in verse 7. It says that he did it for 4 years. He did this for 4 years. He got up early and was patient. His rebellion he was a very patient man. In fact, let's look at the second part, how Absalom's rebellion takes root in verses 7 through 12. It says, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron." And he goes on to say that he said, "If the Lord would bring me back to Jerusalem, I promised God that I would bring these sacrifices at Hebron." He doesn't mean that. You know how I know that? Why would it take him 4 years? 4 years to get around to paying off this vow to the Lord. If this was really important to him, he would have done it immediately. So this is 4 years after Absalom has been back in Jerusalem. And now after 4 years, he's deciding this is now the time. He's really using God as a means to a greater end. And just as a side note, this is a freebie. Be careful with politicians who wrap their statements in religious garb, if you will. Be careful about people who try to use God, and particularly Christianity, as a means to a greater end, as if there is some of the greater end than the glory of God. Just be careful about that. That's what he does with David. And David, as we have said from time and time again, he is Mr. Passive here. He says, "Sure, go ahead. That sounds like a great idea." But what happens is then Absalom goes back to Hebron, As he does so, he sends out messengers. He basically gets all those hearts of the men of Israel and he gathers them together. And he takes David's kingdom in a bloodless coup. I realize it says that in verse 10, it says that there are going to be a trumpet sounding. I couldn't find that here. I didn't see it. Perhaps I missed it. It's coming up perhaps in chapter 16. But the trumpet never sounded. He didn't have to sound the trumpet. It was done. It was a done deal. He takes David's kingdom in a bloodless coup. And this reminds us of the mystery of providence, does it not? As I read from 2 Samuel chapter 12 already, God said, "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." As Dale Ralph Davis put it in his commentary, side by side we see the wickedness of Absalom's act and the truth of God's word. Right? Absalom is not just taking David's kingdom. He's taking David's kingdom that God gave him. And so he is doing something evil. But the truth of God's word is that evil was raised up in somehow by God himself. Now, if this troubles you, join the club. That's called the problem of evil. But Peter had no problem with it when he preached in Acts chapter 2. When he preached that famous sermon at Pentecost. In verse 23 of Acts 2, Peter said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see the two things put up together again? Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified Jesus and killed him by the hands of lawless men. God foreordained it, and yet these men did it, and they are responsible for it. As Davis says again in his commentary, where we cannot explain, we can only adore. So just remember that if God is truly who we say he is, that he is magnificent and sovereign and amazing and the Alpha and the Omega, there are going to be times and things that we can only take by faith. And we can describe them, but we can't explain them. Right? The Trinity is a great example of that. We can describe the Trinity, but we can't really explain it. There's really no analogy in humanity that helps us with that. So there's always a mystery of providence. I say that because we're most Presbyterians and most Christians in general. We're thoughtful people. We like to study. We like to think. We like to see how do things work. And particularly, a lot of you are engineers and scientists. You really like to dig in. You like to figure out how things work. It's frustrating to you sometimes when you can't figure it out. It just is. I think I've told this story many times, but I remember hearing my brother-in-law, Randy, once tell one of his teenage daughters, when she was exasperated about what he had said. He said, "Dear, if you knew what I knew, your head would explode. If we possibly knew what God knew, our heads would explode, and more importantly, God would not be God." So realize there's a mystery sometimes to our faith, and that's okay, that's a good thing. But we also now see the consequence of David's sin. That's no mystery. Right? He slept with Bathsheba, he killed Uriah, and now these things are coming to fruition. The seeds of what happens here were sown a long time ago. He who slept with another man's wife couldn't bring himself to discipline Amnon when he raped Tamar. He who masterminded the murder of Uriah could not intervene before Absalom murdered Amnon in cold blood. And now his kingdom is being taken away from him. God allows us to experience the consequences of our sin in order to discipline us. Not because he doesn't love us, but precisely because he does love us. Let me say that again. God allows us to experience the consequences of our sin in order to discipline us. Not because he doesn't love us, but precisely because he does. There's some verses in the scriptures I want to share with you that back this up. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, in the great passage about David's covenant with God, God talks to David, and he says regarding Solomon, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. He promises to discipline. He says, my love will never depart from him. Those things go together. How about Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12? My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. That's Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. If that sounds familiar, that's also in the New Testament. These very same verses are talked about in Hebrews chapter 12. After they're cited in verses 5 and 6, the writer of Hebrews in verse 7 says this, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons." And by the way, sons would include women. The idea of being that sons were heirs. So women, if you want to think of this as sons and daughters, that's fine. The term is sons because the idea is that all of God's children would be called heirs as sons. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later on it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So in Christ, we have the penalty of our sins paid for, but we still are liable for sin's consequences in this earthly realm. What is God teaching us, teaching me, teaching you in that way? What is he teaching David in the consequences of his sin? Let's now look at some of the exile parts now. Verses 13 through 17, we see David retreats into exile. In verse 13, he learns that the hearts of the men have gone after Absalom. And so David then finally begins to act. He finally gets to move. Verses 13 and 14 are a turning point for David. It's almost like he wakes up from this stupor that he's been in for years. And he suddenly realizes that now he needs to act. But if you and I were probably writing this, or at least if I was writing this story, I would say, David would now hear that Absalom has called himself king. You know what I would do? I would gather together my tanks and my MX missiles and my B-1 bombers, and I'd go after that guy. I would fight him. But David is wise. He realizes he needs to take time. He needs to retreat. He needs to act in a way that's responsible, not just for him, but for those who are in the city. He realizes that Absalom has the upper hand. I think also there's a part of David that realizes he needs to retreat to get a sense of where God is in all this. Where is God in all this? It's interesting. David has written many psalms. And the first one that's cited, I think, in the Psalter that is particularly has a historical context is Psalm 3. The superscript of Psalm 3 says it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Listen to these words. This is someone who is heading into exile. "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." This is as he's fleeing from Absalom, David writes these words. It's like, yes, it's like this, like somehow, like someone turned a switch on. It's only by having to lose what was precious to him to really fully experience the consequences of his sin that he finally turns to God in repentance and faith. It's really something. Perhaps God does that with us. And perhaps that's what he's doing when he allows us to feel the consequences of our own sin. He's trying to draw us back to himself. He's trying, in a sense, to break our hard-heartedness and turn to him in faith and repentance. Well, there's a big section, verses 18 through 30, where David leaves Jerusalem. And as you read, you may not understand how it all went, but it was almost like a parade of people. So David kind of gets to the edge of the city, and then he stops, and he kind of waits for everyone to pass by. He first sees the leader of the Gittites, whose name is Ittai. A lot of T's there. The Gittites were mercenaries. They were hired to supplement Israel's army. They're a group of foreigners from Gath. If the Gath sounds familiar, that's where Goliath was from. So these are men who are from Goliath's hometown. And as you look at the conversation between Ittai and David in verses 18 through 22, you see a man, Ittai, who's really, his devotion is very, very sweet toward David. David says, look, you're hired for a job. You should really stay in Jerusalem. You don't want to follow me. Instead, David says, or Ittai says, I will go where you will go. I will be where you are. Really reminds me of the relationship of Ruth and Naomi in the book of Ruth. A very different idea, but the idea being a foreigner being devoted to who God had chosen. Dale Ralph Davis calls Ittai an island of fidelity in a sea of treachery. Right? When all seems lost, God gives some nuggets of hope to David in these few verses. Similarly to what we talked about in Philippians chapter 2, we were talking about recently this summer, how Timothy and Epaphroditus were kind of breaths of fresh air to Paul, how they encouraged him when he was in chains. So Ittai is that way, and so Ittai and his army stay with David. Then the priests come by, Abiathar and Zadok, and David urges them to stay in Jerusalem in order to gather intelligence regarding Absalom's decisions and intentions. He really asked them to be spies, and they agree to do so. He also argues, though, this is interesting, that the Ark of the Covenant is not to go with him. The Ark of the Covenant is to go back to Jerusalem. You see, as I mentioned earlier, Absalom uses God, but here David will not use the Ark of the Covenant. He will not use God for his means. He will submit to God's will. Right? He doesn't want to use the Ark as some sort of rabbit's foot or four-leaf clover. In other words, he's not going to say, look, I've got the Ark of the Covenant, so it doesn't really matter that Absalom is in Jerusalem, because I have God firmly in my grasp. You see how that would be? How that would be using God for a greater purpose. In fact, listen to these verses. In verses 25 and 26, how David submits to God's will. He says, then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me what he seems good to him. David will not use God, but he will submit to him. And there's great freedom in that. There's great freedom in just submitting yourself to the Lord and allowing him to do what he will. And finally, in verses 31 through 37, we see David's prayers answered. His prayers answered. The prayer, you will see, is in verse 31, where Ahithophel, it says, is among the conspirators with Absalom. Ahithophel was the man. He was the great wise man, the great consultant, and it was a real loss to David to have David being opposed by him. And so David prays and says, "Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And then immediately, what happens is, Hushai comes around, and he was known to be David's companion, to be his friend. And Hushai, of course, wants to stay with David, but David instead says, "You need to go back to Absalom, to pretend to be Absalom's friend too, but try to mess up Ahithophel, try to counter his counsel," and that's exactly what's going to happen in chapter 17. Ahithophel gives one set of counsel, Hushai gives another, and Absalom chooses the latter, and in so doing, his rebellion dies. What's interesting to me about this is that David, turning in exile, has his prayer answered right away. But he doesn't know that yet. And I wonder how many times you and I pray for things or pray for people or situations, and we don't realize that God has already, perhaps sometimes even answered the prayer before we offered it. We just haven't experienced it yet. So I just really want to encourage you, fellow believers, to be patient in prayer. Be patient to realize that God knows what we need before we even ask it. And sometimes, oftentimes, I bet, he has answered the prayer before we will even see it come about. Let me finish up this morning by talking about this idea of exile. Yeah. I was hearing it on a podcast recently compared that the people who attend church oftentimes see the church as either one or two things, either that we are an empire or we are in exile. That we are situated in Jerusalem with all the trappings, or we are in exile away from Jerusalem. Well, you can probably guess which one of those things in the New Testament is more talked about. First, I just want to know, I didn't talk about verse 30, and I'm sure that perked up many, many of your ears to see that David had went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. In verse 28, I think it is, that he crossed the brook Kidron. That was in verse 24. Another king also rejected by his people would follow in David's footsteps. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, would cross the brook Kidron. He would also climb the Mount of Olives and lodge and teach there. But his exile, which was also self-directed, was not to save himself, but to give his life as a ransom for God's people. The Son of Man died on the cross and sent himself into spiritual exile from his Father, in order that exiles like you and me could come home to God. We too are called exiles on this earth. Right, the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame, right, the great calling of all the saints. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted from them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's what we're looking for. We are exiles. We are not here to build a Christian empire. We are not here to win the culture wars. We are not here to assert our rights. We are here to live faithfully as God's chosen people, to be a testimony of God's grace to the world. And since Jesus himself has given himself as a sacrifice for sinners, we can even gladly suffer for our faith as exiles. Hebrews 13, beginning verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Do you understand that? That Jesus, as his sacrifice, fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifices. In a sense, he went metaphorically outside the gate. Therefore, or outside the camp. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And what do we do while we wait? What do we do while we're in exile? Do we sit around and just wait for God to bring his bus to pick us up? No, Jeremiah had something to say about that. The Lord, through his prophet Jeremiah, instructed his people on how to live in exile. Last section of verse this morning, Jeremiah verse chapter 29, beginning in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and your daughters. Give your daughters in marriage. They may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. In other words, don't just wait for God to come back. Live faithfully as God's people. But here's verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. I've heard it also said, grow where you're planted. Right? Seek the welfare of the city. Wouldn't it be awesome if our church were to be thought of in that way, even our small church that would be a blessing somehow to Albuquerque, that if, heaven forbid, we were to be wiped off the face of the earth, people would say, well, I miss that high desert church. I don't think I ever went there to worship, but I knew somebody, one of my neighbors went there. He was a real blessing to me. Or I know somebody that went there and she prayed for me on a regular basis. We need to be busy seeking the welfare of the city. We need to be busy trying to bless our neighbors. Let someone else deal with the culture wars and all that junk. That's just scoreboard stuff, right? We already know who won, and it's Jesus. So as we seek the city to come, let's renew our efforts to be a blessing to our community where God has us living in exile. Let's give ourselves away more and more. Let's live as people who've been humbled by the time we're in exile. And let's live as people who know where we're going, where God's new Jerusalem awaits us. And let's offer our gospel, this gospel of grace, to a people, to a city, a beautiful city that we live in, but a city that is so in need of God's grace. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, we pray that you will help us to indeed seek the welfare of the city. Lord, help us to have our hands dirty with the mess of our neighbors and friends and coworkers, some of them who know Christ, many of them who do not. And Lord, it is easy for me to sit in the comfort of my own home instead of engaging those around in my neighborhood. Help me, Lord, to be brave. Help us to be brave with our neighbors and those in our circles. Help us to offer Jesus. Help us to live honest lives. And Lord, most of all, we pray you will help us to be busy with the welfare of the city where you have planted us. And oh Lord, we look forward to the day. May it come today when you will call us home to yourself and make all things new. We ask all this in faith, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.